Well, it was like every other Sunday morning for Mike Thompson several years ago. He got up early like he normally did on Sundays, and he began to cook breakfast for his family. So he got the eggs going in the pan, and he put some bread in the toaster, and he mixed the pancake batter together, and he poured it in the skillet, and he began to cook. But this morning ended up being a little different than other mornings, because as he was finishing up cooking breakfast, he saw something that made his jaw drop. As he scooped the last pancake out of the skillet, much to his amazement, front and center on the pancake was the face of Jesus Christ. He was really startled, and so he called in his family to make sure that he wasn't seeing things, and sure enough, they saw too, the face of Jesus right there on that pancake. Mike thought to himself, man, maybe God is trying to give me a sign. I mean, maybe Jesus wants to speak to me. And so Mike did the only logical thing that he knew to do. No, he didn't take the pancake to his church to have his pastor look over it. He didn't take it to the nearest seminary to have theologians pore over it. Mike got online and tried to sell it on eBay, as you would do. $500, and this Jesus face pancake could have been yours. This thing got up to $15,000 before eBay finally removed it as a violation of their rules. Now, we've heard stories like that before, right? Of people that see the face of Jesus or Mary on some really bizarre things. There's this idea today that if the divine, if God is going to speak to us, he's going to do it in a really mysterious, magical kind of way. Well, as Christians, we believe that God has already spoken to us plainly through his word, through the Bible. And today we're starting a new sermon series called Jesus Speaks. And what we're going to do is we're going to study through the first couple of chapters of the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. So I want to invite you to turn there this morning to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. When I was a youth pastor right out of Bible college, my very first job in ministry, the church that I was serving at was at a real pivotal time in the life of the church. We had the opportunity to really grow and move forward, but there were some things in the church that we needed to change and to tweak, and we weren't really sure how to go about doing that. And so what we did was we hired a church consultant. That's a real thing. There are people out there that do that. This was a guy that worked for our denomination of churches, and this is what he did full time. He would come in and he would evaluate churches and make recommendations and suggest changes. And so this guy came in for a week, and we had marathon meetings with him. He sat in on services and different ministries that we had. And at the end of the week, he gave us this big package of information. And it was basically broken up into two parts. Things that we were doing really well in as a church and things that we weren't doing so well in. Now, what if Jesus could do that for us? What if Jesus Christ could come into Harmony Church and basically serve as our church consultant? What if he could say, hey, Harmony, here's the areas that you're doing well in, and here's the areas that you need to change. Here's the areas that you need to shape up in. Well, that's exactly what this new series is about. Jesus, through the Apostle John, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, is writing letters to seven different ancient churches. And he's saying, this is what I love about your church, and honestly, this is what I hate about your church. There are good things that you're doing as a church, and there are things that you're doing as a church that are displeasing to me. All kinds of different opinions out there today about what a local church should look like. I think it's going to be refreshing for us and informational for us over the next several weeks to see what Jesus himself thinks about the church. So, notice how the passage starts off here. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. Now, every church that Jesus addresses here is going to start off that way. To the angel in the church in such and such a city. What does that mean? What is that a reference to? Well, there's different opinions about what that means. Some people think that the angel here is a reference to the senior pastor of the particular church. Some people think that it's actually a guardian angel that would be at each church. I think maybe the best option is that the angel may actually be a reference to the church itself, that it's a personification of the local church. At the end of the letter, Jesus is going to say, let him who has ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So Jesus is speaking to the whole church, not just an angel, whatever that may be. So maybe we could read it this way: to the angel which is the church in Ephesus. Whatever it means, the most important thing is that these churches are being addressed by Jesus himself. And so this morning, the church that we're going to talk about is the local church in the city of Ephesus. What do we know about the city of Ephesus? Well, it was a city of great commercial importance. It was a very wealthy, culturally astute, significant city. It was a harbor city, so it was in a very strategic place geographically. People referred to Ephesus as the supreme metropolis of Asia. This is an important place. We also know that it was an incredibly religious city. Ephesus was the center of worship for this female fertility goddess named Diana or Artemis. She was the god in this city. And in the middle of the city was this temple for Diana. This thing was so palatial and so grand that it was actually considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. In the middle of the temple was this enormous statue and shrine to Diana. Because she was a fertility goddess, the worship of Diana tended to be very sensual in nature. There was an abundance of temple prostitutes. People would have relations with them, and that would supposedly unite your spirit with Diana's, and she would bless you. So this is a wealthy, significant, and also very evil city. And in the middle of all that, Jesus addresses the local Christian church there. Look at what it goes on to say, the second part of verse 1. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, the seven stars and the seven golden lampstands are references to the churches. And so John is saying, listen, the words that I'm about to speak to you, they're from the one who holds your church in his hand, the one whose presence is in your church. He's talking about Jesus. And so John goes on to speak for Jesus. And here's where we get into the consultation part of the letter. Okay, there's a good consultation, and then there's a critique, a bad consultation. So let me ask the question, what does Jesus love about the church in Ephesus? And here's what he loves about it. He loves their energy and their orthodoxy. Their energy and their orthodoxy. Passage goes on in verse 2. Jesus says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Verse 6, but you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So Jesus starts off and he commends them. He gives them an attaboy for their energy. He says, I know all about your hard work and your perseverance. I mean, think about this. Can you imagine how difficult it must have been to be a Christian in Ephesus? To live under the rule and the reign of God in a city that was so pagan? These Ephesian Christians would have had all kinds of opportunities to get involved in stuff that would have displeased God, and they didn't do that. Jesus says here, you've persevered, you've endured hardships for my name, and you've not grown weary. So there's an energy to the Christians in this city. When their friends and their coworkers said, hey, man, we're headed to the temple tonight. It's going to be a crazy time. You want to come? You want to join us? The Ephesian Christians were the ones that said, no, come on, you know I don't do that. You know I worship Jesus. I can't be a part of that. They got hassled for stuff like that. They were persecuted for actually living like Christians. Notice again what Jesus says at the beginning of verse 2. He says, I know your deeds. Jesus says, I appreciate the stand that you have taken for me. I know that life is tough for you. I'm aware of your deeds. Friends, the same is true for us. Jesus knows your deeds. He knows that you're the only one in your workplace or your class or your family that loves God. And his encouragement to us is this: persevere at that. Keep at that. Even when nobody else knows, I know. I know your deeds. I know how hard it is to be my disciple in a culture that has no room for me. Maybe you're going through something right now, and it's like, you know what? People don't have a clue what I'm going through. People have no idea how difficult this is for me. Jesus knows. Okay? Jesus knows what you're going through, and he appreciates that. So Jesus loves the Ephesians' energy. He also loves their orthodoxy. What does orthodoxy mean? Well, it means right belief or right teaching. So the Ephesians were ones that had their theology and their doctrine right. Their theology was straight as a gun barrel. They loved and took a stand for truth. You see what it says again in verse 2? He says, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and you have found them false. So evidently there was a group of people that had tried to infiltrate this Ephesian church that said that they were apostles from Jesus. The Ephesians tested them. They listened to what they were teaching. They looked at their doctrine and they lined it up with the gospel and they said, you guys are bogus. You guys are frauds. You're fake. Take a hike. The Ephesians did the exact opposite of what so many other New Testament churches did, where they welcomed in and they allowed false teaching. The Ephesians had no time for that. Down in verse 6, it says, but you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. I'm not entirely sure who they were. It could be that they were followers of a heretic named Nicholas who taught some really bizarre, strange theology. It could be that they were a group of quasi-Christian people that were very licentious and advocated compromise. It very well may be that the Nicolaitans were the ones that were saying, hey, we're headed to the temple tonight. And the Ephesians said, no way. Our theology, our doctrine doesn't allow us to fall into that type of stuff. So these were people that were passionate about the truth. Listen, Jesus loves it when his followers take a stand for truth. And so the question is, do we know and love the truth? First of all, do we know the truth? Are we growing in our knowledge of who God is? That's what theology is, right? It's the study of God. It's amazing to me how many Christians who have given their lives to God are content in not really knowing anything about God. So what are we doing to grow in our knowledge of God? And second of all, do we love this truth? Do we think that God's truth is important enough to take a stand for, even if it's divisive, even if it costs us something? The Ephesians were excelling in this, and Jesus loved this about their church. But there was something that Jesus hated about the church in Ephesus, and it was this: they lost their spiritual passion for Jesus. In this battle for truth that the Ephesians were very faithfully engaged in, there was a casualty. And it was their love and their passion for Jesus Christ. Look at what he says in verse 4. He says, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the love that they had when they first came to Jesus Christ. He said, you've forsaken it. You've walked away from it. They were passionate about the truth, but they were not passionate about Jesus anymore. And it is possible to have one without the other. The Ephesians were demonstrating loveless orthodoxy. And Jesus says, I'm holding that against you. Not in terms of their salvation, but in terms of their relationship with him. Now, we've all been there, haven't we? How many of us would have to say, yeah, my relationship with Jesus, it's not where it used to be. I can look back at times in my life where I was more passionate about the Lord, where I loved the Lord more than I do now. That love has waned. Friends, that's a very, very serious thing. Listen, it's okay to go through a dry spell spiritually. It's not okay to stay there. Because there's a warning here. And look at this warning. It's in the middle of verse 5. This is Jesus himself speaking. He says, if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Now remember that the lampstand is actually a reference to the church. And so what that means is that failure to comply will lead to the removal of their influence as a church. Jesus is saying, if you don't get this love thing down, if you don't regain your spiritual passion for me, I'm going to simply turn the lights off in your church. Now, we're actually having trouble with our lights this morning. That's not what Jesus has not turned those off today. Do you know, and I read that this week, in America alone, every single year, over 3,700 churches close their doors for good. 3,700 churches in our country alone shut down and cease being a church every single year. Why is that? Why are churches closing their doors? It's because Jesus left a long time ago. That something happened in those churches. They lost their passion for the Lord, or they stopped caring about being effective in their communities, and they lost their influence. There are some churches that do not get to be a part of Jesus' work. And I have to tell you that there isn't much more as a pastor that scares me than that. You know, the Bible, Jesus refers to the church, to us, as his bride. We are the bride of Christ. And I think that Jesus is saying, I'm not going to allow you to be married to me and just go through the motions. So what do we do about that? Well, there's all kinds of different opinions out there about how to get your spiritual passion back. Let me give you a list of things that won't regain spiritual passion. Okay, if your heart this morning is where the Ephesian church was at, these are things that won't help you regain your spiritual passion. First of all, super leaders, right? Man, maybe we just need to get the most charismatic pastor and leaders into this church, and that'll fire us up, and we'll start to love Jesus more. It's good to have good, talented, excited leaders, but that's not going to help you love Jesus more. How about this? Maybe we should start pursuing the miraculous. I mean, we see what God is doing in some churches, and he's doing miracles, and maybe if we start to pursue that and emphasize that, maybe we'll start to love Jesus more. I believe that God does miracles, and I believe that God is still doing miracles today, but that's not gonna cause me to love Jesus more. How about this? Cultural impact. Maybe we need to get really, really serious and super focused on having an impact on Sumter and Sumter County. That's a great thing. We want to do that. We want to do that more. But that's not going to help you love Jesus Christ more. How about this? Missions. We're already pretty focused on missions here. We've heard an update from one of our missions this morning. Maybe we should just double down and do even more with missions. Maybe that will help ignite my love and my passion for Jesus. No, it won't. How about this? Maybe doctrine. Maybe we just get away from all the fluff and we really double down and we get seriously focused about theology and doctrine. Well, that's exactly where the Ephesian church was, right? They loved theology and doctrine, but it did not help them to love Jesus Christ more. How do you regain your spiritual passion? What do you do when you have fallen to the same place that the church in Ephesus did? I hesitate to give you a three-step formula because it's never quite that simple. But there's a couple of things that the Apostle John talks about here through Jesus Christ. How do you regain spiritual passion? First of all, you have to remember. You remember your sin and God's grace. Notice what he says, verse 5. He says, consider how far you have fallen. Remember, consider how far you have fallen. Now, you know what I think he's referring to there? I think he's referring to something that was written in another letter to this church in Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 2, this is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to this very same Ephesian church. And this is what Paul says. He says, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. I think Jesus is saying, that's where you were. That's what you had, and you've fallen from that. And so you need to go back and remember what it was like when you first experienced the love of Jesus. You need to meditate on the joy and the passion that you once had. You need to recall the spiritual fervor that was once evident in your life and allow that to stir you up again. Remember what your life was like before Jesus saved you. Remember how he took away your sin and your guilt and he cleansed your conscience. Don't forget what you used to be, and don't forget what Jesus has made you into. Several years ago, there was a movie that came out called Room. Maybe you saw it. It was nominated for several Oscars. Pretty heavy movie. It's a story of a young woman that has been kidnapped by a man and is kept in this fortified, soundproof shed in his backyard. Just one little shed, just one room. And a couple of years into her ordeal, she gives birth to a son. And the movie starts when this kid turns 5 years old. His entire existence has spent in this room. There's no windows. He can't see any trees or other houses. His entire world is this room. And his mother, in an attempt to make things as normal as possible for him, lies and tells him that there's nothing outside of the room. That the outside of the room is outer space and then heaven, and that's it. And through a series of events, they escape. And they try to start their life over in the real world. And you can imagine just how scary and crazy it is for this little 5-year-old boy. And he finds himself actually missing the room. And so eventually they're able to go back and visit this place where they had been captors. It's all police evidence now. But they go back and the kid walks in and he says, "Mommy, did the room shrink? What, was it always this small?" And he realizes, of course, that his old life in the room can't even begin to compare to what he has now in the real world. Jesus says that's the first step in regaining your spiritual passion. It's to remember what things used to be like. Remember where you were without Jesus. Remember where you are now with Jesus. For those of you that were saved at an early age, and there's not much to remember outside of a life with Jesus, maybe you need to stop and focus and think about where some of your coworkers that don't know Jesus are at, what their life is like, the heartache that they have, the mess that they go through because they don't know the Lord in the way that you know the Lord. Remember what it's like without Jesus, and remember what you have with Jesus. Remembering is a spiritual activity. Second of all, to regain your spiritual passion, you need to repent. And that means that we receive and we respond. Jesus says that here in verse 5. He says, "Repent and do the things you did at first." Do you know why we are to love Jesus? It's because he first loved us, right? We've received his love. And so to repent means that we respond to that love. To repent means that we admit that no one or nothing will ever love us like Jesus loves us. And so there's a recalculation to repentance. It's like we're walking in one direction and we stop and we think about how much Jesus loves us and then we respond to that love. We begin to walk in another direction. Jesus talks about that here, doesn't he? He says, "Repent and do the things you did at first." So go back and do the things that you did when your love and your passion for Jesus was strong. In just a couple of weeks, Stephanie and I are going to celebrate 19 years of marriage. And 19 years, it's a blip on the radar for some of you, but 19 years is nothing to sneeze at either. And so imagine if I was like, I know I need to acknowledge the anniversary. I need to get her a card. I need to get her a gift. But man, I've done this 19 times already. I'm super busy this year. I'm just not really feeling it this year. So, what if I asked Nicole, our office manager, would you just take care of that for me this year? Nicole, would you pick out a card and maybe you could come up with something nice to write in there and make it look like my handwriting? And would you mind going out and getting her a gift, maybe like $15, $20, all right? It's been 19 years. Would you just take care of that for me this year? Could you imagine if I did that? That would not go over well. What do I need to do? I need to do the things that I did when we were first dating, right? I need to write the lovey-dovey stuff. I need to get the gift. I need to put some thought into it. And that's what Jesus says here. He says, "Repent and do the things you did when you first experienced my love and my forgiveness and my grace." Because here's what happens sometimes. Sometimes when your faith grows old, your heart for Jesus starts to grow cold. And it's possible that your heart for Jesus looks like this. You're a Christian, you know God, you know Jesus, but your love for Jesus Christ has waned, and it looks like the Ephesians' heart for Jesus. It's cold toward the things of the Lord. What do you do? Jesus says, you do the things that you did when you loved me more than you do right now. What would that look like for you? What would it look like for you to start to chip away at that cold heart? Well, for me, for sure, it's private worship. There is a direct correlation between my heart becoming cold and my lack of devotional time with God. When I'm not spending time with the Lord through prayer and through Bible reading and through meditating on God's word, my heart begins to look like this. Maybe for you, it's placing an emphasis and a focus on church attendance. We don't come to church, right, to just chip off a little block, but we come to church because this is God's family, and I'm not a lone ranger in my faith with Jesus Christ, that God wants me to be a part of other Christians. They help me grow. They help me to love Jesus more. Right along with that, there has to be some kind of accountability with other Christians in your life, right? You have to be sharing your struggles and your joys with other Christians. You have to be talking to other believers that are trustworthy about sins that you're struggling with. What would it look like for you to do the things you did when you love Jesus more than you do right now? That's what it means to repent. It means to receive, to respond to the love that God has for us. So we have to remember, we have to repent, and then finally, we have to rejoice. Look at the second part of verse 7. Notice what Jesus says here. He says, "To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Now, there's something really significant about that verse that we don't really get at just a surface reading. Let me try to explain it to you. Jesus talks here about a tree of life. One of the things that we know from ancient historians is that trees were associated with the Temple of Diana. There are inscriptions from coins from that era that associate a tree with this goddess Diana. That would make sense since she was the goddess of fertility and growth. Another thing that we know about the Temple of Diana is that it was a haven for criminals. There was a law back then that if somebody had committed a crime, they could flee, they could run to the Temple of Diana, and as long as they stayed there, they were safe. They would be saved. So do you see the imagery here? Jesus is reminding the Ephesian believers that the tree of life, the cross, is a place of refuge and salvation for repentant criminals like us, for sinners like us. These Ephesian Christians had forsaken their love for Jesus, and so they were being reminded by this imagery just how much Jesus had loved them, that he'd hung on a tree for them, that he had given his life for them. And so ultimately, this passage isn't calling us to love Jesus more. Ultimately, this passage is about how Jesus has loved us most. This meal, this eating from the tree of life in paradise, it's a foreshadow of what the Bible calls the wedding feast of the Lamb. It's when all of us that know Jesus and love Jesus are going to sit down at a table with him at the end of all time, and we're going to feast and we're going to celebrate. That is possible because of how Jesus loves us. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that absolutely incredible that when my heart is cold toward the things of the Lord, God doesn't love me any less? That the love that God has for us does not rise or fall based on our obedience or disobedience to him. That is cause for rejoicing. So I wonder this morning if you know Jesus like this. Do you know that he loves you? Do you understand? I don't just mean intellectually in your head what he's done for you, but do you get that in your heart? Then rejoice over his love and respond to it. Listen, do not let your passion and your pursuit of the truth be your ultimate goal in life. Right living, right theology, it's super important. That is not our ultimate goal. Our ultimate goal is to love Jesus. Notice how John ends this in verse 7. He says, "Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." That's the question for every one of us this morning. Do we have ears to hear? Will we listen? Will we obey? Will we respond this morning to the words of Jesus? How do we make sure that Harmony Church doesn't end up like the Ephesian church? Well, it starts with us individually applying what Jesus has said here. Not just saying, yeah, my church needs to love Jesus more, but I need to love Jesus more. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to come to this communion table and make this truth of what we've just talked about real. So let's pray together. God, we are grateful and thankful for the truth that we've just talked about, that your love for us does not rise or fall based on how well we love you. And God, that's good news for sinners like us. So Lord, I pray now that as we come to this communion table, that you would make this gospel that we have just talked about very, very real in our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.